Let us pray. And most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness, thankful for your mercy and grace towards each and every one of us that's assembled here this morning. We realize that it is all due to your majestic plan, being a sovereign God, that there is nothing that you have not taken care of about us. And so, in eternity, you designed this perfect plan for each and every one of us. Above all, that we be called your children. What a privilege that you have bestowed upon us. We do not yet understand, nor can we fully comprehend what it is to be called your children. But we know that you've promised us that when your son comes, we'll be like him. Father, we have gathered this morning in obedience to your instruction that we should do so, to be taught, to be encouraged from your word. So we pray that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to perceive and concentrate on what we hear this morning so that you will be honored, you will be glorified. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're considering Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 through 17. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 through 17. It reads, "Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defy many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal saw his inheritance right as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit his blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he saw the blessing with tears." Now the message of Hebrews chapter 12 verses 14 through 17 that we are considering, or we started considering last week, is that you should make peace and sanctification your goals in your spiritual race. Make peace and sanctification your goals in your spiritual race. Now we have considered how a believer should go about to make peace, a goal of his or her spiritual race, by being filled with the Spirit, being pleasant in his speech to others, and being forgiving to those who wrong him or her. Now what is left though is to consider how to go about then the second goal of pursuing holiness or sanctification. Now the Holy Spirit gives us in verses 15 through 17 three steps we should take to ensure that we are pursuing the goal of holiness or sanctification. A first step towards pursuing the goal of holiness is to ensure that one operates on the basis of the grace of God. Now, if you don't remember, there are two points that you should remember if you live today, even if you forget every other thing that comes in between. The first one is that you ask yourself, am I functioning on daily basis on the grace of God? That's the first point. We're saying that if you must pursue this goal of holiness, you must function on the basis of the grace of God. We'll see what that means later on. Now it is this first step though that is given in the first sentence of Hebrews chapter 12 verse 15. When it says, "See to it that no one misses the grace of God." Now the reading of the NIV is one possible way of translating the Greek clause. Actually, It is a literal Greek reading of the text. It's something like this. Taking care lest anyone failing of the grace of God. Now look at what you have. Let me read that again. Taking care lest anyone failing of the grace of God. Now this is because the Greek clause involves two present participles. The first participle, we translate it literally, taking care, is from a Greek verb that appears only twice in the New Testament. Now we spend time examining words because they are the basis of sentences. They carry out the meaning of what a sentence conveys. Besides, though, words change meanings, even within a short time. Let me give you two examples in English. The word honest. Today, the word sincere should be the best one. The word sincere. Now, when we think about the word sincere today, that's not what he meant many years ago. It was a word used for honey. Because the word sincere, if we say sincere, it comes from a Latin word sine and sera. Sine without, sera wax. So they use it to talk about a pure honey, one that has been strained properly and no wax in it. So that's the way they use it. It wasn't used for human beings. But today, that's the way we use it. Sincere. I am sincere. Take the other word, there's the word prevent. Not too long ago, it is used the opposite. We use it today. Because at that time, prevent would be to make an effort in order to help somebody. But today, it means to obstruct. So that is why we spend time examining the use of words in the Greek or Hebrew when we study. Because without those, we will not normally understand what the author of Scripture, the human author of Scripture, is writing. So here, we see one of the Greek verbs used, and I translate taking care. Actually, like I said, it appears only twice in the New Testament. It can mean to accept responsibility by someone in an official capacity with a congregation for the care of others, and so means to oversee or to care for or to minister to, as a word is used for the elders who oversee the local congregation, as stated in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. First Peter, chapter 5, verse 2. He reads, "Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve." Now the verbal phrase, serving as overseers, is more literally from the Greek, exercising oversight. Exercising oversight. So that's one meaning of the Greek word we translated taking care. Another meaning of the Greek verb that is indeed applicable to our context is to give careful attention to something with the implication of guiding against something. Hence, means to look at something, to take care, to see to it, to guide against. In effect, the word in our context conveys a sense of spiritual vigilance against something that will interfere with attaining holiness. In other words, the word has to do with being vigilant, being very careful that you watch out. You know, be more or less a detective. Being very careful that you pay attention to every little detail to see if there's something in that detail that's going to trap you, that's going to keep you from living a sanctified life. Now, the problem, though, is how to translate the Greek participle, since a Greek participle is subject to different interpretations. Now, some of our English versions, such as the Authorized Version, that's the King James Version, or the World English Bible, rendered it more literally. However, as we have, of course, indicated, a Greek participle is subject to several possible interpretations. And I told you that the translation in the NIV is one of the ways. Now, the first Greek participle, then, is at least subject to two interpretations. It can be interpreted as a participle of means, meaning that a participle tells us how or the means by which the command to pursue holiness is to be accomplished. It will tell us the means, how we do it. Now, this interpretation means that we can translate the Greek participle something like, by taking care that. Instead of what we have here, when it says see to it, we can say by taking care that. Now, in this way then, the participle answers the question, how do we go about pursuing holiness? So, the answer then will be by ensuring something that is defined in the second participle. Now, a second interpretation is to consider a participle as circumstantial, meaning that our participle is used to communicate an action that accompanies or is coordinate with the command to pursue holiness. Now, the implication of taking the participle as circumstantial then is that the action of giving careful attention is something else that should happen or should accompany the command to pursue holiness, leading to a translating the participle as a finite verb, as done in the NIV and majority of our English versions. Now, it is true that majority of our English versions adopted the second interpretation in their translation, and by Greek grammar, that's certainly correct, nothing wrong with it. However, it is preferable to take the first interpretation so that it is clear that what follows is the means of carrying out the main command of pursuing holiness. Because regardless of how the participle is translated, one thing that is for certain is that the action expressed in the participle is one that should be continuous or habitual. In other words, because we have a present participle, then the Holy Spirit expects a continuous action of paying careful attention to what follows. He's going to tell us something. The idea is from the habit. Whatever we're going to see next, from the habit of doing it. Pay careful attention that you do that. So it is something that has to be done habitually if one is going to pursue the second goal of holiness. Now, we are to be constantly vigilant to guard against what he tells us as follows. Furthermore, the Greek used a plural participle, implying that this action is something that is expected of the whole community of believers. It's not just one believer. Like as we are in a congregation, it is something all of us should watch out for in the congregation and on an individual basis. So collectively, we should guard against what follows to ensure that holiness is maintained by each believer. And that's one thing that we have to recognize, so that it leads to the collective holiness of the local congregation of believers. Last week I said that part of the reason the local churches are important today is because there is no holiness in the local assembly. As a concept, collectively. Doesn't mean there are not few believers here and there who are actually living a holy life, a sanctified life. But as a group, that is lacking. And when that is lacking, as we're going to see in this study, then you don't expect God to unleash his power. He can do that. He wouldn't do that. So that is, what we're seeing here is something charged to you as an individual and charged to all of us collectively, that we collectively should form the habit of doing what is said next. Now, a second present participle used in this first clause of verse 15 that we translated literally as failing, is from a Greek verb that is translated in the NIV as misses, because it says, misses, see to it that you know what misses. Now, it is an important word, though, to consider its meaning, because those who teach that a saved person can lose his or her salvation speak of falling from grace. That's where some of them talk about it. They say, you fall from grace. And they do so by appealing to this passage that we're studying, Hebrews 12, verse 15. Although such a meaning is not intended, implying that the passage is not concerned with what those people say or teach. This is not talking about salvation, either one way or the other. But that's the way some who like to go pick verses or phrases and preach on it and ignore the context and ignore every other thing. So for this reason then, it is important to establish the intended meaning of the Greek verb in question, since it has a range of meanings. Now the word means to be in need, to lack, to be destitute. As in Jesus' question to his disciples, that implies that they were not in need or lacked anything when he sent them out on a missionary trip. As according to the question in Luke chapter 22, verse 35. Luke chapter 22, verse 35. It reads, then Jesus asked them, when I sent you without purse, bag or sandals, did you lack anything? Now, this is the question that every missionary, every pastor should recognize. If he sent you, you're not going to lack anything. Your basic necessity, that's not going to happen. Never. That's why he was trying to get them to see. When they were all, you know, trying to get this and get that, he said, when I sent you, did you lack anything? Don't you realize I provide whatever you need? Same kind of question he's asking you. in your panic, or whatever way you're panicking about your life. And he's just saying, no, you don't lack anything. I take care of them. That's what this question is intended to do. So that's what one meaning of the word, lack. The word also means to give out, to run out, or to fail. As in John chapter 2, verse 3, with that great miracle of turning water into wine. John chapter 2, verse 3. It reads, when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Now the wine was gone, could also be translated when the wine ran out. So that means they were without. And so the mother spoke to Jesus, and he did that miracle of turning water into wine. Now, another meaning of the Greek word is to experience deficiency in something advantageous or desirable. Thus, it means to lack, to fail to attain something, to go without, or to come short of. It is in this sense that the word is used in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. It reads, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. See, the verbal phrase, fall short of the glory of God, may be translated this way: fail to attain the glory of God. That's one way to translate it. Fail to attain the glory of God. Or it can also be translated lack God's glory, as in the New Jerusalem Bible. That's the way they translated it. Lack God's glory. Now still, another meaning of the Greek word in question is to miss out on something through one's own fault. Hence, simply to miss, fail to reach, as in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Now, the verbal phrase, to have fallen short of it, is to be understood as to have missed out of God's promised rest. We studied that in detail. It's been a year and something ago, but we did study it in detail. Well, we have then considered the range of meanings of the Greek verb used. We render literally as failing. So, in what sense is it used in a passage? Now, we rule out any interpretation that implies falling away from something, since such meaning is not among the range of meaning that we have considered. Now, it is true that there is a Greek preposition that may mean from, away from, which is probably the reason some think of falling away from the grace of God. But see, the Greek preposition could also mean off in some context. It is this later meaning of off that is used in our passage. Therefore, in our context, the Greek word could mean other than to miss, to fail to reach, or to lack, or to go without, come short of. Again, the problem is how to interpret the participle. Here, the most plausible interpretation of the participle is to interpret it as a participle that is used in a declarative sense, in which case it should be translated either to miss or to lack, to go without, come short of. And so, the real problem of the first clause then of verse 15 is how to interpret the expression, no one misses the grace of God, or literally, anyone failing of the grace of God. Again, we should emphasize that there's nothing in this sentence that has to do with loss of salvation, because people quote this passage when they want to say, oh, you can lose your salvation. So they quote this passage. We say there's nothing in this passage or any veiled reference to loss of salvation. It doesn't exist. It's just that somebody comes into the Bible and reads into what they want to read into it. At any rate, the problem of the expression under consideration is really how to interpret then the phrase, the grace of God. That's the issue. Or literally, of the grace of the God. Now, because the phrase of God is in what we call the genitive in the Greek, it is subject to different interpretations. Now, quite often, what our translators just do, use the word "of" to translate it, because that's the way that's the simplest way to translate in English without going into all the detail. We just say "of God." Now, the truth of the matter is, once we find a genitive in the Greek, it can be at least interpreted in 25 different ways. And that's where the problem comes. It can be interpreted at least 25 different ways. So you have to go through each one and see which fits the context. So then the full phrase, the grace of God, could be interpreted as the grace that characterizes God. See, when I say the grace of God, that's the first full way we can trust interpret is the grace that characterizes God. That's one way. Or we can say the grace God possesses. Or we can also say the grace produced by God. I've just given you three ways just to explain that word of grace of God, or grace of God. That it can mean the grace that characterizes God, or the grace God possesses, or the grace produced by God. Now, it is difficult to be certain of the sense here, since each of these interpretations fit the context, depending on how one understands the word grace. Now, it is probably the case that the Holy Spirit intended for us to see the three nuances of the Greek phrase because of the possible range of meanings of the word grace. Now, having said this, though, since the clause is concerned with the means, see, that's why we interpreted means, yeah? Now that we interpreted means, now we can say what we're about to say now. So, with the means of carrying out the goal of holiness, it is probably the primary sense of the grace that characterizes God that the author had in mind, while the other two, grace produced by him, grace produced possessed by him, were not far from his thinking. But the primary, we believe, is that he was thinking about the grace that characterizes God. Now, what is grace anyway? See, again, this is some of those things. We have one answer, a one sentence answer for grace. Every time people say, oh, grace means something undeserving. But the truth of the matter, the Greek word has several meanings. So it is again the context that will help us to narrow down the meaning of grace. Now, we argued a long time ago when the author used this word grace in the phrase the throne of grace. The throne of grace in Hebrews 4:16. Don't go to it, but we studied it in detail when he said grace, the throne of grace in Hebrews 4:16. We argue that grace is primarily the power that is needed to face difficulties or temptations that come to the believer. So grace can also then mean the gracious care or help that God provides. See, undeserved favor is one meaning, but it has other meanings. It can mean, like I've said, God's gracious care or the help that God provides. However, though, in our passage, the meaning of grace is that unique disposition of God towards us that is manifested in his kindness or favor that he shows towards us. So we are talking about a disposition of God. That's because of what we say, the grace that characterizes him. It is his disposition. Now, some of us, we have all kinds of dispositions. We are disposed to all kinds of things. But we're talking about God. Now, we're saying the grace that characterizes him is a disposition. So we indicate that it is this unique disposition of God that is in view because we have a definite article that indicates that the author had in mind the grace that stands out. So grace should be taken here as that divine favor that he shows us in form of his goodness, his kindness, or goodwill. That's the grace we're dealing with here. That disposition that's manifested in form of his goodness, kindness, and goodwill. So it is, of course, this grace then that makes God attractive and obligates us to respond to him favorably. So with the understanding of grace, as we have explained it, then we should understand the sentence, no one misses the grace of God, or literally, anyone failing of the grace of God means simply to fail to operate in grace that characterizes God if we're going to pursue holiness. In other words, you cannot fail. If you're ever going to pursue holiness, you cannot fail to operate on that grace that characterizes God. Thus, when we operate in grace, we are pursuing or we are progressing towards holiness. You see, a person who operates in grace will be quite forgiving to others. See, if you operate in grace, you'll be quite forgiving because it's God's kindness, his goodness, his goodwill towards us. That's what is he forgive you and I because of what his son did on the cross. So we're saying that if you do that, if you operate on the basis of grace, then you will be a forgiving person. Now, it is because of this fact of being forgiven that we indicated last week that verse 15 somehow implies also a way to pursue peace. Since we have already noted that to pursue peace requires that the believer be willing to forgive wrong done to him. If you're going to remember, we went through all that detail last week. The part of it is you should be able to let go what wrong people have done to you, be able to forgive. Furthermore, a person who is gracious towards others is pleasant in the use of speech. You're very pleasant. This is very important. In fact, though, you see, our Greek word translated grace is used in connection with speech. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Colossians Colossians chapter 4 verse 6 reads, let your conversation be always full of grace. Let me stop here for a moment. Think about this idea where people just say, grace means undeserved favor. So, let your conversation be full of undeserved favor. You see the problem? That's what, when we see words, we got to find what the meaning is. So we understand what it applies to a particular context. Anyway, I'm going to, let's continue. It says, be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Now, the standard Greek lexicon of Bauer, Danker, and Angengreek suggests that the exhortation that we have here, let your conversation be full of grace, may be translated this way. Let your conversation always be winsome. Winsome. That's the way the lexicon suggests. Instead of translating full of grace, say, translate it, let your conversation always be winsome. Since the Greek word charis, render grace, also means a winning quality or attractiveness that invites a favorable reaction. Hence means graciousness, attractiveness, charm, winsomeness. In other words, what he's saying is that if you function in a way that you should as a believer, your speech, your conversation with people should be of such quality that is very attractive. People want to have conversation with you. They want to hang around you, listen to you talk. That's what we're talking about. The way you do it. It invites other people. That's what the word winsome has to do with, really. It's attractiveness. Something that attracts other people. So you see, that's a big task. And that's the meaning of the Greek word, often translated grace here. So that you see that a person who has that kind of ability, or who manifests that quality of knowing how to talk to people, can do a whole lot. And remember, last week we talked about peace. Part of talking to people is one way you maintain peace. The tone of your voice and everything about you. The way you talk to people, that can bring peace. But many people just use words anyhow because they're not thinking. They're not thinking about the impact. They're not thinking about how it's going to affect somebody else. Not to say about their witness with words. So in any event, then, the first step towards pursuing holiness is to function by the grace that characterizes God. By the grace that characterizes God. For you see, a person who functions by grace will be kind towards other people. Remember, kindness, being a fruit of the Spirit, will imply that if a person shows kindness of the type that characterizes God, then that individual will be involved in something that is wholesome and will not be involved in anything that is sinful towards another person, does that person will be pursuing holiness. So if you have that characteristic in you, that disposition, when you deal with people, if you think about your kindness, your goodness towards people, that means it leads you towards holiness. Yes, it's impossible for you to be kind to somebody and sin towards that person. It can happen. Now, here's the thing that sometimes people don't understand. People may do something to you, it may be harsh. That doesn't mean that they have sinned. So somebody corrects you for going astray. They may use a tough language to get your attention, but that doesn't mean that they have sinned. See, what the time is what's going on in their mind, what's controlling them. If they are trying to help you, you know, it's a kindness. That's why the psalmist could say, let the righteous person slap me. It's a kindness to me. It depends on the attitude, what the person is trying to do. If that person is trying to help you, he's trying to show kindness, and he sees that you're going about it the wrong way. When the person shows you kindness, you may misinterpret it. And then you think, oh, the person doesn't care about me. But he does. So if you're always kind to people, that means you're thinking about what's going to benefit them. You're not thinking about harming them. So even when you rebuke somebody, generally it's because you want the best for them. You don't want them to go astray. So that's the first step, though, is to function under grace. If you function under grace, you'll be inching in the direction of holiness. A second step towards pursuing the goal of holiness is to strive to ensure that one is free of bitterness. Now remember, I said there are two points I'm going to make. That if you don't remember any other thing this morning, go home with, am I functioning under grace? That's the first point that should be ringing in your head. Grace, grace, grace. Kindness, a disposition of kindness, goodness, and goodwill to other people. That's the first thing. If you're thinking that, you're going to be pursuing holiness. The second fact that I want you to remember, if no other thing, is am I free of bitterness? That's the issue, bitterness. See, that is if you're ever going to pursue the goal of holiness, you must strive to ensure that you are free of bitterness of the soul. Or really any sin of the soul for the matter. Because if you are free of any sin in the soul, at that instant you're holy. That's for no doubt experientially you are. Anyway, this step is derived from the next clause of Hebrews chapter 12 verse 15 that we're studying, because it says, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble. No bitter root grows up to cause trouble. Now this clause is, in a sense, is related to the previous one that has to do with functioning under grace, the type of grace that characterizes God. In effect, a person who functions in grace will not permit what is forbidden in this clause to take place. In other words, if you're a person who operates in grace, you can never allow bitterness to ferment in your soul. You cannot allow that. You can never go bitter towards people. So, it is true that the clause, though, does not directly forbid anything, but it implies that something is forbidden from taking place. So that's why we say by means of. Failing not by means of doing something. Now that something is what we have here. This is how you go about being holy, by ensuring that you don't become bitter. That's one of the things we're talking about. Anyway, nevertheless, the implication of prohibiting something from taking place is probably easier to see if we consider an alternative literal translation of the clause. If this is another way we can translate that clause literally, lest any root of bitterness growing up should cause trouble. Let me repeat that again. Lest any root of bitterness growing up should cause trouble. Now, the primary concern of the implied forbidding action here is in the literal verbal phrase, any root of bitterness growing up. Any root of bitterness growing up. Now, the word grows of the NIV is translated from a present participle of a Greek verb that means to grow up, to come up, to sprout. Now, a Greek participle, as I've said several times, is subject to several interpretations, and that is the case here. So I'm going to give you four possible ways that the Greek rabbin could be understood, and then we can zero in the one we believe best fits the context. Because some of these other ones I'm going to give you, find it some English translations. So that you know, it's not that they are doing something wrong, they're following the law of grammar in some cases. But the context, sometimes you can't always get full context until you study in depth like we're doing in a particular book or passage. So the first possible interpretation is to consider a participle as attributive, meaning here that it directly modifies or describes the word root. In the clause leading to a translation of the clause as given in the today's English version, that translates the clause, let no one become like a bitter plant that grows up and causes many troubles. That's the way they translated. Let no one become like a bitter plant that grows up and causes many troubles. Or more literally, something like, lest any growing up root of bitterness should cause trouble. Now, the implication of this interpretation, of course, is that there is anticipated growing up of root of bitterness that will cause problem or cause trouble. Now, a second interpretation is to consider the participle as means, leading to the translation, lest any root of bitterness by growing up should cause trouble. See the difference now? By growing up should cause trouble. Now, this interpretation means that the root of bitterness is the means of causing trouble. A third interpretation is to consider the participle as circumstantial, meaning that the action of growing of root of bitterness accompanies the causing of trouble, and so the participle is translated as a finite verb, as in the rendering of the NIV and many of our English versions. A fourth possible interpretation is to consider the participle as imperatival, that is, as a command, so that a command is issued or is used, leading them to the translation that we read like this: do not let grow any root of bitterness that shall cause trouble. So I've given you four possible ways of interpreting the literal participle. Now, all the interpretations that we have given fit the context. However, it seems to me that the sense of the clause is that of implied prohibition, implying that the fourth interpretation that says do not let grow any root of bitterness that should cause trouble is probably what the author intended for us to read it. So we are saying that the author was concerned that root of bitterness should not grow up among believers if they are going to maintain holiness. So the question that we have to deal with for us is, what is this root of bitterness? Or in the words of the NIV, bitter root. What is it? Now to answer the question, we need to first know that the literal Greek, the phrase root of bitterness, is subject to different interpretation because, again, the author used a genitive in the Greek for the word bitterness. So, it can mean the root that is characterized by bitterness, or that bitterness is a quality that belongs to the root. In effect, the word bitterness is then considered an adjective as reflected in the translation of the NIV. It can also mean that the root produces bitterness. Now, probably the author meant both of this interpretation, in that a root that is characterized by bitterness is one that will produce bitterness. So that's what we think both of these meanings are intended. Be that as it may, to answer the question of what the author meant in the use of the literal phrase root of bitterness, we need to consider the Greek words used in the phrase. The word root is translated from a Greek noun that literally refers to the underground part of the plant. Clearly, this meaning cannot be what the author intended. So we should look to a figurative understanding of the word root. At least in the Greek, go to the figurative meanings. So we can have a view of what he's talking about. Figuratively though, the word refers to that which constitutes a basic source or reason for an event or state. Hence, the Greek word can mean source, basic cause, primary reason for something. So it is in this sense that the word is used to describe the effect of love of money in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. First Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. And remember now that instead of the word, the meaning root, I said figuratively, the word can mean basic cause or primary reason for something. So here we see it used in that way in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, when it says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." You know, immediately, you know, he's not talking about the root of a plant. So he's talking about what causes or the basic reason or primary reason for. I mean, we can doubt that. That people do any and everything to get money. They don't care. And they can step all over you. They don't care. All they care is just get money. When a person loves money, that's just the way the person is. They don't care who they hurt, as long as they get the money. So that's when he says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." He says, "Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith." In other words, there are some believers who, because of love of money, don't want to listen to the word of God. They got away from it. They don't want any teaching. And he said, "And pierce themselves with many griefs." Now, in light of the figurative meaning of the Greek word for root, the clause then, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil," of the NIV, could be rendered something like, "For the love of money is the cause of all evil." In that way, we remove the word root. So that we know it's not talking about physical thing. It's a figurative to say the cause. Look at what money causes. All kinds of evil. I mean, if you really sit down and analyze what's going on in our world today. When people don't, they hate each other and this and that. When you really sit down and analyze it, it all goes back to money. You keeping me from making money? Or one or the other? Just people, they've lost their bearing because of love for money. They want money. So money is no longer a tool, which it's supposed to be, but money is now the master. And people are slaves to money. See, when people love money, that's part of the reason marriages break up. And not all, part of the reason. In other words, can't get enough money? Well, I found my way. See, money can do all kinds of things for people. So that's what the author of the human author of 1 Timothy, that's the Apostle Paul, is trying to convey to us. So that man, if you love money, money in itself, there's nothing wrong with it. Get to have it. We all have to have it. Nothing wrong with it. The problem is with loving it. So at any rate, the Greek word is used also in the figurative sense of source, cause, or reason. In our passage of Hebrews 12:15. So the first thing that we notice, instead of the word root there, we should remember when it says bitter root or root of bitterness, that we are talking about cause. We're talking about source of bitterness. Now the word bitterness itself is translated from a Greek word that literally refers to the experience of bitterness of taste when something is taken into the mouth. Once you put something in the mouth that tastes bitter, that's the Greek word used here. Now the word is actually used in the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. It is used for the taste of water in Exodus chapter 15, verse 23. Exodus chapter 15, verse 23 reads, when they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. Same Greek word used in Hebrews 12:15 is used in the Septuagint of Exodus 15:23. So here he said, that is, why the place is called Mara, bitterness. So, figuratively also, the word is used to refer to the state of being bitter in an emotional sense. So there are people who are just filled with rage, bitterness towards people, towards the whole world. So every person's fault. So they are mad with everyone in the planet. Hence, figuratively, the word simply means animosity, anger, harshness. Or, we can also say bitterness. So it is in the sense of emotional bitterness or response in a very negative way that our word then is used to describe one of the vices believers should get rid of in their lives. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. But that will be a good place to stop and after break, and we'll pick it up. By the way, we should have our quarterly business meeting at the end of the second session.